Acts chapter 28, we begin with verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire, and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. We'll end our reading in verse 10. And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. As we enter into the last chapter of the book of Acts and near the end of our studies in this book, you would do well to call to mind, I think, the outline of the book that is given to us way back in the very first chapter. You may recall that before Christ ascended up into heaven, He taught His disciples the direction that His kingdom would take, and He gave them very specific instructions as to what they were to do with regard to that kingdom. He said to them in chapter 1 and verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." In chapter 1, in verse 8, we find that gospel witness, I think, coming really to the uttermost part of the earth in the portion we've read this morning from chapter 28. Melita was not part of the chartered course for this voyage to Rome. They weren't planning on stopping on this island. You may recall from our studies in the last chapter that they arrived on this island by means of shipwreck. In the providence of God, Paul and all who sailed with him would find themselves escaping the stormy sea and the destruction of their ship by swimming to this tiny island which lay off the coast of Sicily. And you know, I think there's a lesson that can be drawn by the way that Paul ended up on this island of Melita. And the lesson is simply this: God may have plans for you that you don't have for yourselves. And in order to bring you to the place of His plan, it's entirely possible that He'll utilize storms in your life. When storms come to the life of the believer, they may bring that person, that believer, to a place he never thought he would be. God's plans may, through storms, bring that believer into contact with people that he otherwise would never have had contact. And through those storms, the believer will find his mind and his heart prepared in a way that it may not otherwise have been prepared for that unique opportunity that God then opens up for him. And the storms may in turn then set the stage for great things to be done for the extension of Christ's kingdom and for the glory of Christ's name. And so you would do well, therefore, when you find yourself in the midst of such storms in life, to anticipate that God will have a purpose, and in it, it will redound to His glory. And rather than fret about the storm, you would do better instead to look for those contacts you wouldn't otherwise have and look for that purpose that you wouldn't otherwise know. And so we find Christ's kingdom advancing in these first 10 verses. The witness for Christ being taken really now to very remote places, to truly what is called in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the uttermost part of the earth. By uttermost, our Lord meant that salvation would reach the most remote places of the globe. But you know, there's another way in which salvation is described by that term, uttermost. Not only does that term speak of the extent to which salvation would reach, but it also speaks of the fullness of the experience that should be the believer's portion. So we read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 with reference to Christ, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Because Christ intercedes for us, pleading the merits of his blood for us, salvation comes to those who come to God by Christ to the uttermost. Or in other words, in its fullness, conveying every blessing that was purchased by the blood of Christ. Our experience of Christ then should be rich. We should know the blessing of his love being shed abroad in our hearts. We should know a quality of life that is far better than what we used to know in this present evil world. We should have such confidence in the one who loved us and shed his blood for us that the storms that rage around us can't possibly shake our peace or our stability. We certainly find this to be the case with Paul. When his sailing vessel was tossed in the storm and all direction was lost, and that storm went on for such a long time to the point where night couldn't be discerned from day because of the darkness of the storm, when every measure was taken to fortify the ship and to lighten the ship, Paul could stand forth in the midst of them and exhort them all to be of good cheer, even in the middle of that storm. Why? Because he had received the word from God that all would be well, and in the end, he believed that when Christ gives a word, Christ will honor the word that he gives. Paul knew, you see, where he stood with Christ and what Christ had done for him and what would yet do for him. Paul, in other words, knew salvation to the uttermost. He walked with the Lord. He stayed close to his God. He knew spiritual realities. And because of his knowledge of those realities, his confidence couldn't be shaken in a Savior, no matter what else was raging around him. Well, you know, you and I should know salvation in the same degree. After all, we've come unto God by Christ, and so we may conclude on the basis of Hebrews 7 and verse 25 that Christ intercedes for us. And if he intercedes for us, then we should be saved to the uttermost. Or in other words, we should know the riches and fullness of what is earlier in that same epistle to the Hebrews called so great salvation. We should know it in its greatness. We should know it in its fullness and in its richness. We should know salvation to the uttermost. But do you know it that way? The way we know it to be to the uttermost is by giving earnest heed to it, according to Hebrews 2:1. And the way we lose the experience of its fullness is by letting these things slip, according to that same verse in Hebrews 2 and verse 1. And so I'd like to focus on that theme this morning. Salvation to the uttermost, reaching the uttermost part of the world. The Christian should know salvation to the uttermost. And from our text this morning, I want to draw from the pictures and principles of salvation that are depicted in order that you and I might know salvation in its fullness or to the uttermost. I find it rather striking from the passage that one of the ways in which we're reminded of the blessings of salvation is to follow the reasoning of these barbarians on the island of Melita. There are some things that they understood very clearly, even though they misapplied their knowledge to Paul. There are other things, however, that they didn't understand at all. And we'll see these things in the course of our study this morning. Salvation to the uttermost, then, is our focus. If you would know salvation to the uttermost, then you must first realize in your heart that salvation is everlasting in duration. Salvation is everlasting in duration. Had these barbarians on the island of Melita known anything about Paul's previous experiences, they might have been a little more hesitant when they said of him in verse 4, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." They knew that Paul had survived the shipwreck and had made it safely to land by jumping into the sea and swimming to the shore. But when they saw that viper come out of the fire and cling to his hand, they concluded that Paul's escape from the stormy sea must have been but a temporary dodge of justice. He had been saved from the sea, but he wouldn't be saved for long, they reasoned. If they only knew how many other instances had occurred in which Paul narrowly escaped death. The whole reason Paul was on board that ship, you may recall, was because of the determined effort of the Jews to kill him. No fewer than 3 times they had attempted to kill him. And a band of them swore that they would eat no food or drink any drink until they had succeeded in killing him. Before that, we have an occasion where he had actually been stoned and left for dead, only to get up again and to continue to preach the gospel. Paul demonstrates for us on repeated occasions the truth of what our moderator, Dr. Paisley, has said: a man is invincible in the will of God until God is through with him and brings him home. Paul certainly demonstrates that, doesn't he? Dr. Paisley himself has proven this truth of his own words on numerous occasions. And this is not to say that a Christian's life can never end while he's in this sinful world. We've seen in our studies back in chapter 12 that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Paul himself had been on hand for the martyrdom of Stephen. He had also been responsible for putting other Christians to death before he was converted. What the barbarians on Melita didn't realize was that Paul's salvation from the sea was not a temporary reprieve. On the contrary, all who sailed with Paul were saved for Paul's sake. Paul was the reason that any of them had escaped the sea. They had all been given to Paul since he himself must be saved, since he himself must go on to Rome. Now, the barbarians were right about one thing. They show the truth of Romans 1 stamped on their hearts, as it is stamped on the heart of every man or woman. These islanders in Melita didn't know the gospel, didn't know the law. This is presumably, I take it to be, the first time that they had contact with any Christian, and yet there was a law stamped on their heart, and they bear witness to that law. They understood full well that sinners deserve to die. There's a certain amount of irony in their speculation that Paul must have been a murderer. Paul, as I just said, was at one time responsible for putting Christians to death before he was converted. He had been a sinner. He did deserve death. But since his conversion, he could never die. He was saved by grace. And the fact that he was a saved man meant very simply that he was saved forever. Salvation, you see, is everlasting in duration. When Lazarus was laid in the grave for 4 days, Christ would say to Martha, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" If we come forward in time a little bit in Paul's ministry, if we view the Apostle Paul near the end of his life, and we picture him in a Roman dungeon writing his final epistle that he addresses to Timothy. Here's a man that's facing death. He knows that his time in this world is pretty much drawn to a close, and yet he would write to Timothy in that last epistle and say to him in 2 Timothy 1:10, "Our Savior, Jesus Christ, hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel." Paul wasn't stewing in his misery because he was about to be executed by the Roman government. He was looking forward to life, not death. Life and immortality, you see, is the Christian's portion. This is what Christ has brought to us by His death. He's brought to us life. Not only everlasting in duration, but life that is abundant in its fullness. John's Gospel places an emphasis on both the duration and the fullness of the life that's provided by Christ. So we read in John chapter 3 and verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." In this text we see life contrasted to wrath. Life, you could say, is God's favor. Wrath is God's judgment. The believer in Christ enjoys God's favor and is not subject to God's wrath. Now, Paul's ship may break up at sea, and Paul may barely escape death and have to swim to shore in the freezing temperatures, but Paul was not and could not be subject to the wrath of God. He had gained life in Christ. And he knew life, therefore, in its fullness. In John chapter 4 and verse 14, and I love the imagery of this verse, where Christ says, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Here John is describing not merely the duration of life, but the satisfaction of life. That's the message behind the imagery of a well of water springing up into everlasting life, that the believer finds satisfaction in life. The life that Christ gives is satisfying. Oh, it's humbling, but satisfying to know that our sins are forgiven. It's humbling, but satisfying to know that heaven is our home. It's humbling but satisfying to know that we can walk with Christ in the light of His Word. The hymn writer captured this truth when he wrote, "When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey." Salvation to the uttermost, then, speaks of life. It speaks of life that is everlasting in duration. It speaks of life as the favor of God in contrast to His wrath. It speaks of life that brings satisfaction. In John's Gospel again, chapter 10 and verse 10, we read, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So you cannot beat the quality of the life that Christ provides in terms of its duration, in terms of its abundance, in terms of its satisfaction. And in that same chapter in John's Gospel, John chapter 10 and verse 28, Christ says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." This text teaches us the security of the life that is given to us in Christ. And so Christ did not save us in order to lose us, any more than he saved Paul from the sea just to give him over to a venomous viper. If you would know life the way it was meant to be lived and enjoyed, you must very simply keep close to Christ. You must keep close to the one who is the source of life. You must stay by the one who gave his life that you might know life. Salvation to the uttermost then is everlasting in duration. It has to be, because it was accomplished by Christ's atoning death. And this leads to our next consideration, which is that salvation is grounded in God's justice. It's everlasting in duration, and it's grounded in God's justice. We've noted from verse 4 how these barbarians demonstrate the truth that sin deserves death. Murderers deserve to die. They understood that. They had no concept of the grace of God, but then God's grace doesn't come through natural revelation. They could have had, I suppose, some idea of God's goodness through the temporal blessings they enjoyed, but they couldn't possibly have understood how those who deserved God's wrath could actually be recipients of his favor. How much less could they have understood that his favor, or this grace, is rooted in his justice. Now look at the very last part of verse 4. And notice that they say of Paul that though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Vengeance suffereth not to live. I've underscored that word vengeance. It's a word that could be, and in some versions is, translated by the word justice. In other words, what they were saying is that justice would not suffer or allow Paul to live, in their view. Now, in the Greek lexicon, the word is defined as a judicial decision, especially the sentence of condemnation, that word vengeance. Among the many false gods worshipped in the Greek and Roman world of that time was a goddess named Justice, whose task it was to execute justice. It's entirely possible that this goddess is being referred to by the statement of these barbarians. Now, here's the irony of the statement. The natives of Melita felt sure, once Paul had been bitten by this viper, that justice was demanding Paul's death. The very opposite was in fact the case. Justice was demanding that Paul live. Or in other words, it was demanding Paul's salvation. Salvation, you see, is grounded in God's justice. The sentence of death demanded by sin has been executed by Christ. The judicial sentence of condemnation has been executed and satisfied by Christ's atoning death. This is the meaning of justification. Our shorter catechism gives a concise but full definition of justification in question number 33. What is justification? The answer, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. You see in this definition the two primary aspects of justification: sins pardoned and our acceptance as righteous on account of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. This was the message Paul preached. So we've seen back in chapter 13 in verse 39 where we're given a sample of one of Paul's sermons, and we read with reference to Christ, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." I like to refer to the doctrine of justification very simply as salvation as it relates to God's justice. And if believers would experience salvation to the uttermost, then they must know that there is a connection between their salvation and God's justice. We don't oftentimes make that connection. We think of salvation very often in terms of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. And it's well that we make those connections because they're all there. But there's also a connection between your salvation and God's justice. And it's by understanding that justice has been satisfied by Christ's atoning death that the believer can gain the assurance that he's accepted with God. He must be accepted with God. Justice demands his acceptance with God. He must be spared from condemnation. Justice won't demand from him what it's already received from Christ. The knowledge of this acceptance enabled Paul to be at peace, even though the storm raged while he was at sea. I'm reminded of another storm in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the storm at sea in the book of Jonah. You remember from Jonah chapter 1 how a storm raged while Jonah was at sea, seeking to run away from God, to run away from Nineveh, to be as far away as he could be from the place God was trying to send him. The mariners in that ship, once the storm broke, are panic-stricken. Verse 5 tells us from Jonah chapter 1, "Then the mariners were afraid and cried, every man unto his God." It seems, doesn't it, that when the storms become severe enough, even proud mariners become religious. There was no assurance on the part of those mariners that all was well between them and God. They didn't understand God. They didn't understand the doctrine of sacrifice that pointed men to Christ. Interestingly enough, they would learn that doctrine before they were finished. You remember how Jonah instructed them to take him up and cast him into the sea. We know from Christ's words in the Gospels that Jonah himself was a type of Christ. What was necessary for those mariners was to identify with the sacrifice that God was calling for. And once that sacrifice was made and Jonah was thrown into the sea where he would spend 3 days and three nights, then the storm ceased. And in the last scene of Jonah chapter 1, we find those mariners fearing the Lord and making their vows to the Lord. What I want you to see from Jonah and from Paul's example especially is that salvation is enjoyed to the uttermost when we're convinced that there is, therefore, now no condemnation to our souls. Justification doesn't eliminate the storms of life, but it does sustain us through the storms. The knowledge that you're accepted with God through Christ and that Christ has paid for your sins won't eliminate difficult challenges in life, but it will enable you to face those challenges with a calm serenity that comes by knowing that come what may, you're the recipient of God's favor. God's justice will never be against your acceptance, but will always be for your acceptance with God. And if you would know salvation to the uttermost, then you must have that truth stamped on your heart. It will enable you to face storms with a calm and with peace that that the world just doesn't know. In contrast to the mistaken notion of the natives of Melita that justice demanded Paul's death, in fact, justice demanded that Paul live, that he live forever, that he be accepted into God's heaven. And you know, justice demands the same for all who have fled to Christ for refuge. For all who see that they can't stand on their own merit, but that they can stand on the perfect merits of one who became their substitute. If you would know salvation to the uttermost, therefore, you must understand your justification. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 5 and verse 1. Salvation to the uttermost, then, is everlasting in duration. It's everlasting in duration because it's grounded in God's justice. And because it's grounded in God's justice, we can say next that salvation to the uttermost escapes the devil's hold. Salvation to the uttermost escapes the devil's hold. But you note from verse 5 that Paul shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. I love the picture that's presented to us by this scene. It's a picture of the truth that the devil has lost his bite. He's lost his bite because he's lost his leverage over the believer. It's been his task through the ages, you know, to accuse the brethren before God. So we read in Revelation 12 and verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Oh, before Christ's atoning death, there might be strength to the devil's accusations. This text in Revelation certainly indicates to us that the devil was very busy about those accusations. It was a day and night activity with him. Can you picture that? Here is this fallen angelic being who works through two shifts in the business of accusing the brethren before God. And there would be no end to his task of pointing out our sins and demanding that God deal with us on account of our sins. But there is now no accusation that can stick. What can the devil demand of God as he makes these accusations? Can he demand justice? We've seen that justice has been satisfied by Christ. Can he demand the penalty be executed? The penalty has been executed. Christ came and died and rose from the dead, and the penalty has been paid. And so the devil has lost his bite. Can he claim that we lack righteousness? Well, we've gained the righteousness of Christ by virtue of our union with Him. Oh, the devil may accuse, but we have an advocate with an all-prevailing plea, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And when we enjoy salvation to the uttermost, knowing the basis for our standing with God, then even though the devil may roar and stalk about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, his bite won't stick. His fangs won't harm us. He will be the one who in the end drops into the fire while the believer in Christ goes free. This is salvation to the uttermost then, everlasting in duration, grounded in justice, escaping the devil's hold. Could I say a word finally that salvation to the uttermost manifests itself in us and through us? And this is another compelling reason why we must know salvation to the uttermost. In verses 7 through 9, we read the account of Paul praying for, laying his hands on, and healing the father of the governor of the island, a man by the name of Publius. It was his father that was healed. Following this miracle, verse 9 tells us, "So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed." Now, I don't want to get into the notion this morning under this heading of modern-day healing. There's so much taking place in our day that is so obviously phony that preys upon those that are steeped in gospel ignorance. The thing to remember about this incident on the island of Melita is that salvation was going forth to the uttermost part of the world. Where salvation in our generation is being extended to remote areas that perhaps have never been exposed to the gospel, I would not be surprised in such circumstances to find the confirmation signs of the gospel that were foretold in Mark 16 and that are demonstrated in this portion of Scripture from Acts. I have heard of experiences of missionaries who find themselves in very unusual circumstances among a tribe with no knowledge of the language, all of a sudden being able to communicate with them supernaturally. I take that to be the gift of tongues, not what we see in a land like ours today, where the gospel has been confirmed many times over, where you could argue that we have a heritage of the gospel being confirmed through revival and through salvation. The way, however, to seeing the phoniness of what takes place in our land today is by simply noting the phoniness of the gospel that these so-called healers seek to authenticate. I have a book in my library written by B.B. Warfield that addresses the issue of false miracles. The book is simply named Counterfeit Miracles. And it's rather interesting to follow the way that Warfield deals with counterfeit miracles. He doesn't try to challenge whether or not something has taken place in these so-called healings. Maybe it has, maybe it hasn't. But the way he goes about attacking these miracles is to note the false gospel behind them. And if the gospel behind them is false, then it stands to reason that the miracle is counterfeit. And I think we find that happening very prevalently in our land today. The thing I want you to see from our text this morning, however, is that salvation that is experienced to the uttermost will produce an overflow in the heart of the believer that will spill over to those around him. Paul knew the gospel of Christ. Paul knew the power of salvation. Paul knew the love behind Christ's atoning death, and these things ministered to his soul a peace that passes understanding and a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He walked with Christ. He devoted himself to the service of Christ. For him to live was Christ, he would write to the Philippians. And because of this great salvation wrought in him, he couldn't help but see that same salvation wrought through him. And so the challenge we face this morning is the challenge of experiencing salvation to the uttermost. We face the challenge of drawing near and keeping near to Christ. We face the challenge of reckoning upon the truth of what we are and what we have in Christ. If we'll spend time with Christ in the light of His Word, if we'll spend time in communion with Christ, thanking Him for who He is and for what He's done for us, if we'll take time to consider the love that drew salvation's plan and the grace that brought it down to man, and if we'll be impressed with the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, then salvation will be wrought in us as well as through us. And we'll find ourselves engaged in the gospel healing ministry, seeing sinners delivered from the disease of sin. We won't have to force ourselves to feebly attempt to make Christ known. Everything about us will declare His grace and His glory. Our countenances will reflect the peace and stability that are ours in Him. Our words will speak of Him openly, unashamedly, and spontaneously, because we will have spent as much time talking to Him as we spend trying to talk about Him. When we're as close to Him as we are a familiar friend, then it becomes a very easy thing to make Him known. And so we must endeavor to experience salvation to the uttermost. If we would see that same salvation reach the uttermost part of our individual spheres of influence, then we must experience salvation to the uttermost. I trust that you'll dwell much on the glorious truths that everlasting life is your portion, that you're justified by faith, that you've been freed from the devil's hold. If you'll open your heart to these truths, if you'll get on your knees with these truths and stay with God until God burns these truths into your hearts, then come what may, your testimony will shine brightly. Salvation will be wrought in you and wrought through you. May God bring it to pass then in each of our lives for our joy and peace and well-being and for the extension of His kingdom. May we enter into the experience of salvation to the uttermost, that we may in turn extend it to the uttermost part of the world. Let's seek the Lord in prayer then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the truth of the gospel. We thank Thee for its clarity, for its simplicity, and for its fullness. We thank Thee, Lord, for the blessing of everlasting life. We thank Thee, Lord, that condemnation will never be our portion. because condemnation has already been wrought by Christ Himself and His shed blood. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thy justice is for us and not against us. We thank Thee that we are justified by faith in Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that the devil's grip on us has been broken and that we've been set free to follow after Thee. Oh, Lord, may it please Thee to stamp these truths on our hearts. They are very simple truths, O Lord, and we confess to our shame that there are times when we neglect them and let them slip. And when that happens, the experience of salvation is not to the uttermost in our lives. Lord, cleanse us, we pray, from our sins, and then fill us with Thy Spirit. Grant, O Lord, that we'll keep close to Thee, and as a result we'll be useful vessels for Thy use to extend Thy kingdom. Grant, O Lord, that as we keep close to Thee, that even when we go through the storms of life and take on the challenges of life, we may nevertheless know this peace and stability that are the portion of Thy people. So, Lord, draw near to Thy people, we pray. Grant to us our portion in Christ. May our hearts be filled with His fullness. Yea, may that filling be to overflowing, so that others as well may gain an interest in Thee when they see us, when they speak to us, when they come our way. Grant, O Lord, that Thy kingdom may be extended. So, Lord, take our thanks for Thy blessings to us and be our abiding portion throughout this day. And bring us together again this evening in the fullness of Thy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.